O Jesus, our Lord and Savior, after your resurrection, you appeared to your disciples and you spoke into their wounded hearts. You spoke to them of peace being with them, and you breathed on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Speak into our hearts this Easter Sunday so that we too might receive a fresh understanding of the power of your resurrection and the healing of our wounded hearts in you. This day, may your word touch many hearts in this land and the world and bring healing and new life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Scripture passage this morning is John chapter 20. It includes the resurrection story, which we've already heard a bit of with the children. I want to read all of chapter 20, which will lead up to the latter part where I want to focus on Thomas. Before I read the scripture, I just want to say thank you to this congregation for your love and your prayer and your support, your cards, your visits. All very much appreciated during my time of getting better from my surgery. And there's one card I really want to draw attention to that really struck my heart, warmed my heart, was the card from the young people with all of your names on the card. I really appreciated that. That sat on my desk this week as prepared the message for today. Thank you, young people. Very much appreciated. John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. Now, this other disciple is John himself, okay, just so we're all aware. John outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that she had said these things, that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, when the doors were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be unto you." After this, he said, and he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And here, the focus of my message this morning. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said this to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." That's good competition. Yeah. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The title of my message this morning, "His Wounds Will Always Be Visible." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in an age where the perception of reality has been shaped by scientism. Now, Webster's dictionary defines scientism this way: it's an exaggerated trust in the effectiveness of the methods of natural science applied to all areas of investigation, including such things as philosophy, the social sciences, and the humanities. In other words, many people apply the scientific method of understanding to non-scientific matters. What this means is simple. In the past, it was generally understood that the application of the scientific method was limited to matters of the physical realm. In science classes today, experiments are performed. About 10 years ago, I was asked to speak at the local public high school in a biology class to talk about intelligent design and creation. And the class before had been dissecting frogs. Now, you can imagine dissecting frogs in the biology classroom leads to the smell of dissected frogs. And you know, when I walked in that room and I smelled that smell, it took me back then about 45 years to when I had dissected a frog. It was frogicide when I did it. Didn't go well. But you see, when we do experiments in high school, for example, or in other areas of our life, and we do something and it's repeatable, the same results come out each time when all the variables are held and people can see how things happen. That is how the scientific method can be applied. But when we apply it to things that are not a part of the sciences, something begins to go awry. The method is helpful in daily life. It's helpful for understanding sometimes the way things move and how they go. But when we try to apply it to things like philosophy, the humanities, and to religious faith, the method often fails us. Why? Because these areas of our lives are not subject to the same forces and dynamics as physical matter. When trying to apply the scientific method of investigation to politics, to love, to hate, to family interactions and the likes, the results cannot be perfectly reproduced every time. Now, I've done this before. I can't remember if I've done it here at Ebenezer, but, you know, if spouses, if you look at each other, I will submit to you that you cannot prove love. Now, you can demonstrate it. You can be convicted that you have it. But it's not something like a scientific experiment that you can do something and it will come out exactly the same every single time. You see, the scientific method doesn't apply to whomever we love. People possess too many variables in their interpersonal relationships to reduce human reaction to science. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't learn anything from the scientific method of study. It's good to sometimes do surveys and understand what people are believing and what they're thinking. But it does mean that the scientific method will fail to be able to account for every variable, every time, in every situation. In the example of love, it fails. An example of understanding how battles and wars are fought, numbers against certain numbers, it's hard to always understand. But we can see in this instance of the resurrection of Jesus with his disciples, we can see that there's a problem if we try to apply the scientific method. Considering the teaching that the disciples went through, the hints that Jesus gave them, the indications of what he was doing and what he was about, we see from a scientific point of view that in the main, the disciples were expecting nothing after Jesus' death. Ever notice that? They were expecting nothing. However, I find it most interesting when we read the biblical account, it was the Jewish leaders who had gone to Pontius Pilate and said, you know, something is afoot. We would like a guard placed on Jesus' tomb. Isn't it interesting? The religious leaders who didn't want to believe in Jesus, who didn't want to have anything to do with them, they wanted to get rid of him, but yet at the end of the day, they expected something might be happening. But yet the disciples, of all the people who had all the evidence, who had all the insights, the inside track, if you will, the disciples, well, they didn't think anything was going to happen. When the women first came to tell them of Jesus' resurrection, they were stunned. And by the way, what were the women on the way to the tomb to do? Do you remember what the women were on the way to do at the tomb? They were on the way to embalm the body of Jesus. Why? Because dead people stay dead. They, too, did not expect anything out of the ordinary. They expected to go to the tomb, find Jesus' body, and being dead, and then embalm the body as was per usual human ritual. The disciples, Peter and John, chose that day, the third day. Notice, the third day, they chose to be elsewhere. They had not accompanied the women to the tomb because there was nothing to be expected. Dead people remain dead. That was a cold, hard fact of life. It was a scientific truth. When someone died, they didn't come back. In Luke's gospel, we are told that Cleopas and his companion left Jerusalem sometime on that resurrection Sunday, and they headed for Emmaus. And then they encountered the living Jesus along the way, and he opened the scriptures to them and explained what had to happen. And then they urged their traveler, the traveler, I like to call him, the traveler, to come in for a meal. And when he broke the bread before them, then their eyes were opened and they realized it's Jesus. They expected nothing. They had had this one, the traveler who had gone along with them and had explained the scriptures about what was going on, and they still didn't get it. That Jesus was dead was an incontrovertible fact to them. On the evening of Jesus' resurrection, all the disciples save Thomas and, of course, Judas were in a room together trembling for fear of the Jews. Why? Because they had followed Jesus and Jesus was dead. They thought that they might be next on the Jewish leaders' hit list. It's kind of funny when you think about it. The Jewish leaders feared Jesus' resurrection. They thought something underhanded might be happening, and the disciples expected nothing. In a real sense, the faith of the disciples had died on Good Friday with Jesus on the cross. The object of their faith, Jesus, had been brutally taken from them in an instant. It was now the third day after the death of Jesus. A week earlier, they had hailed Jesus as he entered Jerusalem as a triumphal Messiah and King. But now they were trembling in fear for the Jewish authorities. The only one who might have been expected to be with the disciples but was not was Thomas. We often refer to him as Doubting Thomas. I'll speak more regarding that in a moment, but suffice it to say that Thomas was out and about when Jesus made his first appearance to the disciples. And recall what Jesus said when he appeared to his disciples in the room. He said, "Peace be with you." I think that's significant. Peace be with you. John will mention it three times. Three is a special number. Three times Jesus will say, "Peace be with you." In that moment that Jesus addressed the disciples, he was doing so to calm their hearts. Scientifically, the disciples could not believe their eyes. It was Jesus before them, speaking to them. In direct contrast to common and repeatable experience, Jesus should not have been there. The dead remain dead. That was a fact of life, or so they thought. However, Jesus was right before them, and he comes and he says, "Peace be with you." In doing so, Jesus immediately was leading his beloved disciples into a more significant place, to a deeper faith. Imagine the brokenness of their hearts. They had invested 3 to 3.5 years of their life walking and talking, following Jesus, going through the countryside. They had hung on his every word. They had gone with him to distant places, back and forth. And then suddenly he was gone. I know me, so I think I have a good idea about many of you. We like things to be repeatable. We like a regular schedule. We like things to be predictable. We like things to go in a certain order. And if they go out of that order, we begin to get a little agitated and we begin to get a little irritated. Is that not true? Yeah. Well, imagine this moment for the disciples. A moment that broke the mold, as it were. Jesus knew full well that not everyone at all times was going to be able to see him as the disciples saw him in that moment. But he wanted to comfort his disciples. While the scientific method is helpful in many matters in life, it doesn't perfectly apply in this realm of faith. And so it would take some time for the disciples to fully learn that lesson. Just like it took some more time to help Thomas to overcome his unbelief. In reality, many people in our day and age reject Jesus out of hand because they themselves have not seen Jesus. Well, they say, I have not seen any evidence of this risen Savior. Christianity is written off as one amongst many religions, and for many people, there's no difference between one and Christianity and another. They simply write it off. But I want to explore Thomas for a moment to help us understand something. You know, I think Thomas would have made a good CRC guy. That make you smile? I think he would have. I think he was reliable. I think he was dutiful. I think he would make a great council member. Okay? Well, Jesus chose him, didn't he, to be on his 12. Thomas was a realist. In John chapter 11, we're told that Jesus resolved to go to Bethany when he heard the news of Lazarus' death. And Bethany was firmly controlled by the Jews. Much of Jesus' ministry had been further north in Galilee, a Gentile region, so going to Bethany meant going back under the authority of Jewish leaders and surrendering himself in all, and for intents purposes, to the Jewish authorities. So when Jesus says, we're going to go to Bethany, in response to this, Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. What a realist. I mean, talk about a guy who says it like it is. Let us go, we're going to die. He immediately understood the result of their actions. By going with Jesus into Jewish territory, he knew their only end would be arrest, imprisonment, and ultimately death. Ah, the ever practical but blunt Thomas. And when Jesus spoke of the coming departure in John chapter 14, the Lord noted to his disciples that they knew the way to the place where he was going. That's what Jesus told them. You know the way. However, Thomas remained unsure, and he wanted more from Jesus. And he said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? I need a map. You say you're going somewhere, I need a map. That's what Thomas did. He needed it right there in front of him. Bible commentator James Montgomery Boyce, excellent Bible commentator, kindly says of Thomas, Thomas was not without faith. We would not want to say that. He probably believed as much as the others, but it was at the very least a sober faith that dealt squarely with the evidence. Thomas needed evidence. He needed to see. He needed to touch. So with all this in mind, we consider Thomas's encounter with Jesus. Remember, up to this point in the narrative as a whole, the resurrection has been attested to by the women. It's been attested to by the 10 other disciples. Cleopas and his companion have testified that they've seen the risen Lord. Thomas has heard all this testimony. It's been a week since the resurrection. Thomas spoke his mind on the matter. You gotta love it. He was not with the disciples when Jesus came on resurrection evening, so the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But then he says to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Talk about practical. Here we see clearly that Thomas was more than doubting. Unless his way of seeing things were to be accommodated, he would move into unbelief. Thomas, a disciple who had been, he had been with Jesus on a journey. He had invested his life. He was prepared to go to the wall for Jesus. Yet in that moment, he was prepared to abandon it all for a lack of evidence. It's the same error many people make in our day as well. Thomas buckled under the weight of his own misconceptions. Thomas demanded to see with his eyes and touch with his hands before he accepted the account of others. Again, a Bible commentator, Alexander McLaren of yesteryear, explained it this way. I really liked it, so I thought I would include it. He says, Thomas's requirement shows that he was hugging his unbelief and how he had no idea what he asked would ever be granted. And this is the part I really like from McLaren. His language was a token of his determination to be obstinate. Like I said, a good CRC guy. In like manner, many people in our day are obstinate. Why had Thomas followed Jesus when he had been called? Well, surely he thought, this fellow seems to be something special. This fellow seems to know what he's talking about. This fellow seems to be close to God, and I want to be close to God. And so he followed Jesus. And I think that he intuitively understood that there was something more going on with Jesus. That he wanted a better day for himself and he wanted a better day for others. Thomas and the other disciples had hoped in Jesus as the Messiah, so when Thomas said what he did to the other disciples, it was evident that he was speaking out of his own wounded condition. Think about that for a minute. Thomas was wounded, deeply wounded. I have seen such lashing out before. Friends, we all carry in ourselves wounds. The loss of a loved one to death, a broken marriage, an estranged child, an insidious illness that saps strength and vitality, a young adult child who has turned their back on the faith, a diagnosis of cancer that carries with it an eventual death sentence. Wounds, we all possess wounds. Few of us are truly honest about our wounds. But you know, Jesus was not afraid to show his wounds. There's a reason for that. The gospel author John tells us that a week after the resurrection, Jesus once again showed himself to the gathered disciples. This time, Thomas was with them. Again, almost curiously, Jesus began by saying to his disciples, "Peace be with you." To Jesus' challenge, Thomas immediately responded, "Oh, can you see it? Can you be there for a moment?" Thomas, with all of his bravado, one moment he's saying, "Well, unless I really see Jesus and I put my finger in those holes and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe it." And then Jesus shows up and he goes, "My Lord and my God." Now, we have no indication that Thomas ever did put his fingers into the nail marks or his hand into Jesus' side. Obviously, in that moment, all of his strength of humanity went by the wayside. And so it is for all who come to Jesus and give them their wounds. All the hurt, all the anger, all the bitterness. Oh, I'm talking about Thomas, not us. At that moment, Thomas must have fallen fully away when he saw the risen Lord bearing the marks and the wounds of a bitter death. None of the disciples had any illusions at that moment. Jesus had died. You know, when the Roman soldiers did their work, they didn't make mistakes. There was no accident that Jesus, well, he just, you know, he kind of feigned death, and then they put him in the tomb, and the coolness of the tomb, he revived, and he was alive again. You know, when Roman soldiers executed someone, they were dead, period. Make no mistake. Their Jesus had been dead. But the wounds of that terrible, terrible day that we call Good Friday, the wounds that had been inflicted upon our Savior, upon our Jesus, those wounds were apparent after his death and after his resurrection. Jesus goes on to say to Thomas and the other disciples, it's good that you believe. It's good that you believe. But how much better, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Think about that. The first disciples got to see. We haven't gotten to see the resurrected Jesus. We hear the stories. We are called to believe. And herein lies a deep truth. The evil one of this world would rather convince people in Thomas's fashion that they should not believe unless they can see and they can touch. In this, many refuse to believe the testimony of others who were there that day and saw the risen Lord. And in all this, they remain in their self-imposed prison cell of doubt and unbelief, still locked in their own wounds. The future of the Christian faith is always hung upon the fact that the disciples and those who followed them would be ever passing on the truth that is without doubt but remains unseen by those who come after. And this itself provides the very definition of faith and hope. The author to the Hebrews put it this way in chapter 11 of his book. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for. What do we hope for? We hope for that in fact, that Jesus did have wounds in his hands. He did have wounds in his feet. That he did have a wound in his side. To believe that means that we're engaging in faith. And we're certain of what we do not see. That Jesus is already now standing in heaven, surrounded by the heavenly host and all those who have gone before us and all the heavenly host that God has created to bring him glory and majesty and praise. See, this is what the ancients were commended for, says the author to the Hebrew. They believed. So here's my question. Jesus' wounds, what of them? Jesus showed them his wounds so that they would know that their wounds are now embedded in his wounds and paid for with his precious blood forever. Each day we all face the challenges of our wounds. Jesus has come into the world so that we will not have to be overwhelmed and lost to our accumulated brokenness, injuries, and sorrows. You know, I think the old gospel song has it right. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus' body still bears its wounds so that we can rightly be reclaimed by God to be perfect and whole once again in him. This lesson was not just for the disciples or Thomas. This lesson goes on through time and eternity to all people. Many years later, John, the one who was very modest in his own account that we read this morning, John would later be on the island of Patmos in exile for the Christian faith. And there one day he would be sitting, and then God gave him a vision. And I pick it up in chapter 5. John looks and he beholds a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. First of all, he sees a lamb. And he sees that it's been slain. What is he seeing? Who is he seeing? He's seeing Jesus. And the four living creatures and the elders, they sang a new song. They say, you, that is the one standing in the center, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood that issued forth from your hands, from your feet, and from your side, you purchased men and women and boys and girls for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Amen? How did John know that this Lamb who looked as if it had been slain was Jesus? Because the wounds from the cross were still visible in heaven. These are the wounds that we no longer need to bear ourselves. These are the wounds that have been taken by Jesus to the cross for our reconciliation with God. A pastor friend of mine, Reverend Len Vanderzee, some years ago made this comment: the wounded Christ is the Lord and Savior of a wounded community. There's scar tissue all over the place. Even though we in the church sometimes act like we are all floating a few feet above life's dirt. Isn't that true? Sometimes we put on a facade, a face. But we're not fooling anyone, Pastor Len says. And besides, if there aren't any wounds visible in the Christian community, no one will want to be part of it. It's wounded, broken, forgiven people singing and praising their Savior that attracts a crowd. And that's why we're so glad to see Jesus with those gaping holes. That's why those holes will be there forever and ever and ever. To remind us that Jesus has taken all of our wounds, has taken all of our brokenness. We look forward to a day. And John saw that day. Again, in his revelation, the Apostle John was given a clear vision of what it looked like in Revelation 21. A day is coming and will come that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. In that blessed day, God himself will dwell among his people. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things will have passed away. Our wounds are totally swallowed up in Jesus' body through his victory on the cross. All this is a surety for those who, as Jesus told Thomas, who have not seen his wounds, yet have believed. It is a sure story, the good news every Easter, of Jesus rising from the dead, because through his wounds we have found peace. Peace be with you. Three times in John chapter 20, Jesus gives his peace to his people. The truth is, Jesus has already provided well enough reason to believe in his life, death, and resurrection. He is the risen Lord and Savior who has taken our sins and our wounds upon himself and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O risen Savior Jesus, the one who still bears the marks of that bitter death on the cross, you have taken upon yourself our brokenness and our woundedness. You have given testimony to your servants that they saw and were offered even to touch, but that they saw you and they believed, and they have communicated this truth from generation to generation. We pray, O God, that from now until the day of your returning, when you come to judge the living and the dead, we pray that many, many, many more people will come to know the testimony that Jesus is alive and alive forever, that he still bears the marks and still takes our wounds in our daily lives unto him, that he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west and cleanses us white as snow. Lord, help us rejoice in this day. Help us to live in the truth and the reality of the resurrection of your beloved Son. Hear our prayer this day in Jesus' name. Amen.